We continue in John's Gospel in chapter 20. And we are approaching, of course, the end of the book. There is chapter 21, which is the last chapter. After that, Lord willing, we'll be going to the Old Testament. So just be in prayer for me as I seek to point us to Christ through the Old Testament. It's easy to point us to Christ in John's Gospel, especially right here towards the end where we see these wonderful central truths of the death, the suffering, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll continue now in John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is God's glorious, holy, inspired, and errant word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. It is living and active. It is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, penetrate the recesses of our heart this morning. Speak peace to us. Bring joy to us. Lord, here we are. Here I am. Send me. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is still the day in our passage. It's still the day, the evening now, of Christ's resurrection day. It's the first day of the week. It was a busy day for Christ. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to Peter and to the group of women, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now he is appearing to the apostles who were all together in one room except for one of them, and that was Thomas. He suddenly appears, surprisingly appears in their midst. The doors had been shut, but of course, nothing can shut Christ out. When Christ wants to enter in, there is nothing that can keep him out of your life and my life. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, why did Jesus come to them here in this room where they were meeting? Well, it seems that his main purpose was to commission them for the work, the ministry of apostles. He had already called them and appointed them to be his disciples. Earlier, of course, in the gospel, we saw the various times when he called these men to follow him. But in this passage, he as it were, installs them and commissions them formally to the work. That word commission, we think of the Great Commission, but this is a form of the Great Commission here. And it means, the word commission means the act of giving authority or power to perform a specific task or duty. And so he commissions them to preach the gospel to the world, to all peoples, to all nations, and to go and to establish the church. Now, of course, the apostles are no longer with us, but the commission is with us. You and I, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and certainly as a minister of the gospel, I am commissioned, you are commissioned, we as the church are commissioned by Christ through these early commissions that he gave his apostles to be witnesses to all the world of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so each and every one of us has a role to play in this great commission that he's given to us. But verse 21 is the Great Commission according to John. It's the most concise version, if you will. Each gospel has a form of the Great Commission in different words. But Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So the apostles were sent, and you and I today are also sent. But look at when Christ entered this room, we have a room full of apostles, the leaders of the church, and yet they were all huddled together for fear of the Jews. So they had these doors shut tight. In fact, the word signifies that they were barred. They were bolted to get, perhaps. And so they had fear. They were afraid of the Jews, afraid of those who had crucified the Lord. The disciples themselves had a very good and valid reason to fear that they might be next on their agenda, that they could lose their own lives or at least their livelihood. We see that in this particular situation, and the Jewish leaders, cancel culture is not a new thing. If you departed from what the leaders of the Jews would say in those days, you would be put out of the synagogue, you would have no livelihood, you would have no opportunities whatsoever. And so it was definitely something to be concerned about. And so they were frozen, they were immobilized by their fear. You and I also at times can be like that. We fear what the world might do to us, what people might say. But the disciples, as fearful as they were at this moment, they weren't as fearful as they could have been. Okay? And here's what John Calvin said. He said, though they are less courageous than they ought to have been, still they do not give way to their weakness. They gather courage so far as to remain together. Otherwise, they would have been scattered here and there. So at least they were not afraid to come together. Okay? Does that remind you of something that's going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ? People are afraid to come together, right? It's a different reason for being fearful to gather. But at least the disciples here were willing to meet together. And so I believe it's a very real temptation that Satan brings to Christians to give up on the church, to give up meeting together. That's why the book of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's just the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to meet together. You do not need to absent yourself unless you are sick. You do not need to absent yourself from the Lord's house. And yes, there is always fear of diseases. There will be from here until the Lord comes. Use your common sense, use wisdom, but do not give up meeting together. Why? Because Jesus Christ has promised to meet with us when we come and meet together. Jesus met with them when they met together and were together. And so he still does that today. But here's what fear does. Fear not only keeps us from going out and being witnesses for the world, but it also tends to divide and scatter the church. Again, there's so much fear in our day. So much fear that good Christian people that we know, have quit going to church altogether. Remember how when Jesus was arrested in the garden and what happened and the fear in that setting, the disciples, Matthew 26, Jesus said, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That fear caused Peter to deny Christ three times. And this fear probably caused Thomas not to be in that meeting with the disciples. Calvin wrote that Thomas is justly deprived of the favor bestowed on all his brethren by meeting Christ, because like a wandering soldier, he had withdrawn from the standard of union. Do not withdraw from the flock of God, from the army of God. Stay with your brothers and sisters. Well, as they huddled together behind closed doors, suddenly, without warning, Jesus came and stood in their midst. How did he get through the locked doors? I don't know. I really don't know. But, you know, since he is God, I'm not really that concerned about how he did it. You know, he can do whatever he wants to do. He has infinite power. And again, he could and would have broken through anything to get to his brethren who he loved and whom he wanted to commission and send on their mission. So the same is true, again, to remind us that no matter what situation you and I find ourselves in, this church finds itself in, no matter how hopeless things may seem in your life or in the world, in the times that we live in, Jesus is able to break through. He's able to get in and to get to you and me and to encourage us. Well, when Jesus breaks in our lives, when he broke into the room, he didn't have to break the door down, but he just came in. And what did he do? What should we expect when the Lord comes in our midst? He stood in the midst of the disciples and he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." It's not the first time he spoke peace and spoke about peace to his disciples. And there were several times in his ministry that he told them he wanted to have them to have his peace. He said, I've given you peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you'll have peace. And I like what Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said. He said, "When we assemble in Christ's name, especially on his holy day, he will meet with us and speak peace to us." Well, do you see what we miss out when we don't meet with the saints of God for worship? We miss the peace of God. So Christ comes to speak peace to your soul, right? We could sing that hymn every Sunday. "It is well with my soul," if we know him. So are you listening to his voice today? Are you allowing him to speak peace? Or are you going to continue to nurse your troubles and the things that have agitated your soul over the last week? To the degree that we focus on Christ, the risen Lord, and things above, his peace will fill our souls and will fill this church. Right? Paul said in Colossians, "Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated, and you are seated with him at the right hand of God." So focus on the risen Christ is what the apostles would later say in their epistles, and you will find his peace. Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorite verses, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So keep your mind stayed on Christ. Keep your focus on him and trust in him. And what will you have? Perfect peace. That's really all you need, right? We ask for things that we think we need because we think when we get those things, we'll have peace. But Jesus says, "I'll give you the peace straight up. You don't have to have the things that, you know, so much. I'll give you the peace. And I'll give you the things you need as well." Jesus made peace, of course, by his death on the cross. And so when he speaks peace to us, when he says peace to you, it's a very substantial peace. It's not a passing feeling that comes and goes. It's a real peace that gets to the root of our fears. Because it is, first of all, a peace with God. A peace with God who was our enemy, who was against us because of our many sins. So this peace involves reconciliation with God. He spoke peace to his disciples then by showing, and he showed them his hands and his side, because these are the wounds by which he purchased our peace. In Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus Christ, as Isaiah said, he's the Prince of Peace. He purchased that peace at such a great price. But twice in this passage, then he says, "Peace be with you." You know, that was really a standard greeting. It wasn't a new thought. The Jews had always greeted one another like this. They would say, Shalom Aleichem. Likewise today, they still have that greeting. But Muslims also will say, Assalamu Alaikum. It means the same thing, peace to you. And I was serving the Lord with a campus ministry at the University of South Carolina years ago and doing evangelism among Muslim students. They would greet me and greet one another, and they would say, Assalamu alaikum. And then the response would be, Alaikum salam. It just means peace. And when I would enter into that greeting with them, because I sincerely desired and prayed that they would experience the peace of Jesus Christ, of knowing Him. Do you know that peace this morning? Do you have it? Are you experiencing that peace that only comes through Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus not only gave the disciples His peace, He also restored their joy. Peace and joy, they kind of go together. They're not exactly the same thing, but they go together, and often they're lost together. And so after they saw the Lord, after they saw the wounds in His hands and His side, they saw the Lord, it says, they were glad that they saw Him. So in Luke's gospel, it says that they at first thought Jesus was a ghost, that He was just a spirit of some sort. And so He shows them His hands and His side, partly to prove that He was a true, that it was a real body, it was really Him, that He had truly risen from the grave bodily, that it was not merely His spirit that rose. Because that's going to happen to all of us when we die. Our spirit will ascend to be with God or descend into hell when we die. But Jesus' body had been raised, and so He shows them, and they see Him actually, really, physically there in their midst. And that made them glad. But we can realize the same thing. The joy of the Lord can come to us by recognizing His spiritual presence right now, until He comes again the second time bodily and visibly and physically, which He will. Until that time, He has promised to be with us. He said, and lo, when He gave that great commission in Matthew 28, He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ wants us to know that He is present. The risen Christ, by His Spirit, is present in our lives. And as we, to the degree that we recognize that and focus on that, then the Lord's going to drive away our fears and restore our joy. So they were joyful not only because they saw Jesus alive, but they realized what His death had accomplished, that their sins had been paid for, and showing them His wounds is telling them that He's atoned for their sins, and it's all been paid for. Remember what Jesus had promised back in John 16, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. I just love that phrase, your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's always hope in your sorrow that it can be turned into joy. And each one of us has experienced a lot of sorrow, and we will yet if we live long enough. And certainly we are to mourn. There's a time to mourn. But that mourning, whether it's over our sins or mourning over loved ones who have gone astray or loved ones who have left this world, that mourning will be turned to joy when you turn to Christ. And we need to turn to Him as the risen Lord again and again in our lives. And of course, we need, and I've said this many times, you and I need the joy of the Lord if we're going to be witnesses for Christ, effective witnesses. The Great Commission requires great joy. You will get nowhere if you try to witness without joy. It just does not work. And so Psalm 51, King David, after he had confessed his sins, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. which, of course, the disciples are going to be, given the Holy Spirit in just a moment. But David's focusing on the same things. Restore the joy, uphold me by the Holy Spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Isn't that what we want to see? Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? To teach transgressors the ways of the Lord and see sinners converted to him. Well, the joy of the Lord is this prerequisite for usefulness in the kingdom of God. God has taken loved ones away to be with him, and we are left. Why has he left us here? He's left us here because there's more for us to do in the kingdom of God. And that requires joy if we're going to accomplish what he wants us to do. In verse 21, he said, peace to you the second time. And then he says, gives them the commission, the Father has sent me, I also send you. And that word send means to thrust out, to send someone or something into something else. And just as someone serving in the military is sent into a field of battle, so Christ sent the apostles into this battlefield of the world. There's lots of different images, right? The world is a battlefield, but it's also a field where the seed of the gospel is sown and planted. And so look at it however you like, but we are sent. We are sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. So we're apostles with a lowercase a. We too are sent. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so he sent them out into the world. And we see what they accomplished, again, by the help of the Holy Spirit, which we're about to get into in just a moment. But quite a task, for 11 men. But again, he was going to supply, and he did supply, the grace and the Holy Spirit to empower them. Well, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me. So there's a similarity to how the apostles would be sent into the world. It's similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar to the way the Father sent Jesus into the world. So, of course, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And he did save them by dying in their place. We don't do that. But we also have come to seek and seek the salvation of the lost by proclaiming his finished work to those lost people that he came to save. And so, and of course, the Great Commission in Matthew tells us not only are we to seek their salvation, but to build them up in the faith, to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded them to do. So Christ was sent by the authority of the Father. You and I, believers, apostles first, were sent by the same authority of the Lord. And what do? We preach that which has already been accomplished. It's finished. And we have the free offer of the gospel of salvation. And God, through that free offer, through the preaching of the gospel, will call his elect home. He will effectually call some, not all, we know that, but he will call them and bring them to Christ that they might be saved. So after Jesus told the apostles he was sending them, he did not just leave them to fend for themselves, did he? No, he gave them his Spirit. This is so important. This is after Jesus dies, is raised, and then when he ascends to heaven, what does he do? The next great thing is he pours out the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 22, it's kind of like a prelude to Pentecost. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so he commissions them and he empowers them at the same time. The Holy Spirit in the scriptures is alluded to as God's breath. God's breath. And really the word for spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which also can be translated wind or breath. But he breathes on them. And the word used here is slightly different. than the word for spirit or breath. And it's found in one other place in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And there's one place in the Septuagint where we find this word breathe, the same word where it says Jesus breathed on them in verse 22. And that's in Genesis 2:7, where the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Same word as you. So, you know, when God breathes, he brings life. He created a soul of Adam and man, and of all mankind, of course. And he recreates and regenerates and revives the souls of those who know him. And so the disciples had already been regenerated, but they had just forsaken the Lord. They had doubted, and their faith had wavered, and they needed to be revived. They needed to be restored before they could go and fulfill this great commission that Christ is giving them. You know, none of these men, in a sense, were able to do what Christ had called them to do. They had a task that was far beyond their ability. Have you ever felt that way? You know, we had various tasks yesterday divvied up to us in the work day. It seemed like every man who did their part was able to do what they were commissioned to do by our deacon. And, you know, and that's a wonderful thing. It all worked together. And it is, when we look to Christ, he enables us to perform whatever it is he's calling us to do in this difficult task of bringing the gospel to the nations. So this is so important. We cannot expect to accomplish anything for the Lord until he breathes on us by his Spirit. The Lord said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So the question is, did they receive the Holy Spirit right then? Well, I think they did. And at least in a measure, they did. And certainly their minds needed to be illumined. They needed to have this grace of the Spirit to enable them to understand what Jesus was going to teach them in that 40-day period between the resurrection and Pentecost. And then to prepare them for an even greater outpouring at Pentecost that was coming soon. And so even from this point on, the disciples have changed. We'll see that they have changed a bit, because by the time Jesus ascends to heaven and leaves them, no longer are they confused and scattered in fear. In fact, Luke says that after Jesus left them for good, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So they didn't act like they were acting at the beginning of this passage today. So something happened. I believe it was the Spirit of God where Christ breathes on them here, and they received a measure of the Spirit. Well, the question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Of course you have, if you received Jesus Christ. But yes, he indwells your heart, but are you also walking in the power of his Spirit? This is not a merely passive thing. It's passive in the sense that it's his power. But we are not to be passive in this. We need to seek for the filling of the Spirit of God in our lives. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, you and I need fresh fillings of his Spirit. The Scottish preacher McLaren notes that when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, that expression might be rendered, take the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the idea that we must seek him. We must open our hearts. We must yearn for him to fill us again and again. And we need to seek the Lord and pray, like we will sing in just a few minutes, breathe on me, breath of God. Are you willing to pray that for yourself? Breathe on me, breath of God. Are you afraid of what the Holy Spirit might do if you ask him to come and fill you? Don't be. Pray and seek for the Lord to enable you by his Spirit to walk in his ways. After Christ breathed on them, he said something else, which is interesting, because We're not really expecting this, but he says it, we see that there is a connection here, though, with the Great Commission, because what is the gospel all about? It's about the forgiveness of sins and receiving salvation and righteousness from Christ. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But of course, we have trouble understanding what this meaning really means. But we take into account what the rest of the Bible says. We compare Scripture with Scripture. First of all, we know that God alone can forgive sins. Jesus said that more than once. And one time he healed a paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, well, he blasphemes. You know, well, no, he didn't, because he's God. He can forgive sins directly. You and I can't do it that way. But so what sense did he mean the apostles would forgive sins? Well, it was not to be as the Roman Catholic priest who pronounced the te absolvum on people who confess sins to them. No, their authority was to declare the word of God, to declare the terms by which sins could be forgiven. That's the same thing I'm doing today, to tell you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. If you do not, then you will not be forgiven. If you do not confess your sins, you do not repent, do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will not be forgiven. It's not me that's denying the forgiveness. It's not me that would give you the forgiveness. Same with the apostles. It's God and his word setting forth the terms of forgiveness. So this is what you and I are called to do, to proclaim God's free grace through Jesus Christ alone as the way of forgiveness and as the way of salvation. It's summed up in John 3:18, this whole idea. We've already been there, but John 3:18, he who believes in me, or he who believes in him, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So whoever repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. They will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But those who do not repent, those who do not turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, will not be forgiven. We must not ever act as if people are going to be forgiven no matter what. No, they must turn to Christ. Only he can forgive and cleanse of our sins. So we've been commissioned, as the apostles were commissioned, to take the good news of the gospel to others. Jesus, in order to do that, he's given us his peace, a peace that passes all understanding. He's given us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, the Bible says. And he's promised us the power of his Spirit if we will take hold of him each day. So may the Lord, by his Spirit, enable us to go forward in his strength to new and effective service in this great commission, in building up the kingdom of God on earth. This is really your calling. No matter what it is you do in life, this is your calling above all else, to fulfill the commission that Christ has left his church. And we need to pray. We need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. So will you join me as we pray?